Thank you. Well, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will give us your word, your way, Lord, illuminated by your Spirit, so that we can understand what it is you have for us and how we can apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, if you will. The lesson this week is divided into three divisions. You'll see them on the board. The first division is Paul warns the Galatians about the law. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The second division, then, is Paul reveals God's word about Jesus. And that is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. And our third division is Paul proves God kept his word about his son. And that is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 7. He hated Christians and made them prisoners, but God stopped him in his tracks. One day, Paul personally met Jesus and was set free from the law of Moses, but then he needed to tell other people the truth. The truth that salvation comes by believing God's promise about Jesus and not by strictly trying to obey the law of Moses. The truth that believing God's promise leads to humility, but following rules leads to pride. You know, the pride of measuring yourself by how well you're following rules, the pride of comparing yourself to other people, always trying to do a little bit better than they do at following the rules, or a little more good than they're doing. Paul had to lay down the law about the law, but in a way that was totally unexpected. In our first division, Paul warns the Galatians about the law. Chapter 1 begins with a warning then. Verse 1 says, "You foolish Galatians." The word foolish does not mean mental deficiency. Instead, it means mental laziness or a type of spiritual carelessness. You know, Paul had taught them about the finished work of Jesus. But the Judaizers believed that God required more than that and said that the law of Moses had to be strictly obeyed. Now, in that sense, the Galatians were then being careless. So Paul asked them a question. In verse 1, he asked, "Who has bewitched you?" The word bewitched means to charm or to fascinate in a misleading kind of way. You know, it is the use of feelings over fact and emotions over understanding. The Galatians received new life in Jesus by faith. We know that. But now they return to a life of work by obeying laws. You know, they wanted to get right with God, so their motivation was right, but their methods were wrong. You know, and they really should have known better. They had already heard about God's Son. You know, in verse 1, Paul said, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Paul taught them that Jesus died on the cross and was God's sacrifice for sin. They were convinced by Paul's words. You know, and they put their trust in God's grace. We know that about them. They were born into God's family, but now they were being misled. Now, if they're a spiritually mature church in that sense, that they were born into God's family but were being misled, that stands as a warning for us as well, I think. Now, they had already received God's Spirit. In verse 2, Paul asked, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" You know, the Galatians knew they received God's Spirit when they believed, and not when they obeyed the law. They received God's Spirit when they first believed. You know, in Romans 8, verse 16, Paul put it this way, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And then in 1 John 4, verse 13, John said, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit." So I hope there has been a time that you have heard God's Spirit testify to you that you are God's child. I remember that time in my life. I was 15. I took the only job that I possibly could qualify to do. And so I found myself standing in a 100-degree room in the back of a restaurant washing dishes. And I had just completed a Bible camp, and I had asked God to come into my life. And I found myself thinking in the middle of this hot, steamy room with smelly food all around me, how happy I was. You know, the joy that God had testified to me in a way that I could understand as a 15-year-old, that I knew I was God's child, and my circumstances just didn't matter to me. It was a definite turning point. It was a witnessing that God tenderly gave me in a way that I could hear his voice and understand in my heart that I was his. And I think that is what Paul is saying here. You know, God proved to the Galatians that they really belonged to him as well. But then they took things in their own hands. That is human nature, isn't it? You know, they wanted to depend on themselves. Some of us might want to do that. In verse 3, Paul asked, "After beginning, by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" Now, the flesh here does not refer to bodies. It refers to their natures. In Romans 7, verse 18, Paul said, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul said, "He put no confidence in the flesh." But now the Galatians were putting confidence in the flesh. You know, they began by means of the Spirit, but now had somehow been persuaded that that was not enough and they needed to put confidence in the flesh and rely on themselves. And then they tried to get closer to God by following rules, you know, by being good. But human efforts cannot take the place of God's Spirit in us or in them. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." You know, even the best that we do, when you compare it with God's perfect righteousness, is filthy. That's what Isaiah is telling us. You know, and had the Galatians read that, they would have seen that same message. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter said, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." You know, the Galatians already experienced God's miracles. In verse 5, Paul asked, "Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you have heard?" God gave them his Spirit when they first believed and continued to work in their lives from that point on through his Spirit, but not by means of the works of the law. God's Spirit united them in love. God's Spirit gave them a purpose for living. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul put it this way, "From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, that is a miracle when you think about it. God forms us and knits us in the womb together so that we become a human body, and then forms and knits us together in the earth so we become a body of believers. You know, in other words, God creates people from dust, and then he creates the church from this dust of sinful people. He transforms it all into a living body of believers, and that grows and builds itself in love and rather than acrimony, and each part does its work. That is a miracle. You know, and this miracle happened within each one of them personally, and then among all of them as a group. That was what was going on in the Galatians church at this time. But now that unity was being seriously threatened. Our first principle then is God gives his Spirit when we first believe what God's word says about Jesus, and not by obeying the law. God gives us his Spirit when we first believe what God's word says about Jesus, and not by obeying the law. God provided his Son and requires us to believe. God's way is by grace and faith. But Satan is the opposite. He says that Jesus is not enough and then makes us work for it. You know, he appeals to our pride and then sends us in entirely the wrong direction. So what direction are you going in? You know, are you going toward God through his Son by allowing God's Spirit to work in you? Or are you going backwards by following rules or trying to be good and by your own efforts? You know, a husband and wife went up to the Boundary Waters and as they were getting into their sleeping bag at night, the wife was putting on her tennis shoes. So the husband asked her, "Why are you doing that?" And she said, "Well, because of the bears." And he said, "You can't outrun the bears." She said, "I don't have to. I just have to outrun you." You know, so are you trying to get your place in heaven by outrunning the guy next to you? You know, if you think about maybe the greatest worldwide heresy, it is this, that people believe that they will find a place in heaven with God's approval because they were good enough. You know, maybe good enough on an individual kind of analysis, or maybe better than maybe half the people. Or you know, if God's scoring on a curb, you know, maybe a little, don't have to quite get that high. But, you know, but it is a common belief. You know, I think people may realize that people are not strictly adhering to the laws of Moses, but they do adhere to the law of perhaps being good enough. And then earning God's approval by being good enough or being better than somebody else, by a little bit, but good enough to make it. And Paul is telling us that isn't the way God requires us to gain his approval. There's really only one way. So do you belong to God and let him continue to work in your life through his Spirit in the way that he wants to? Or are you maybe easily bored and look maybe for ways to excite your emotions? You know, are you looking for ways to have the Spirit create an event in your life or somehow create a miracle that's entertaining to see and confirming in some way to your faith? You know, if you're doing that, you should ask yourself, you know, am I looking for ways to use God's Spirit to excite my emotions? You know, will you believe what God that God did provide His Spirit to you when you first believed? And maybe quit asking Him for something that you already have. Will you trust that when you first believed, He did provide His Spirit to you? Now, but then will you ask God to provide what you need through His Spirit to you each day, and then not take things into your own hands? In our second division, Paul reveals God's word about Jesus. Paul began his argument with Abraham. Verse 6 says, "Consider Abraham." They were quite willing to do that. They knew Abraham well. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and they were really proud to be his offspring. Now, the Judaizers, in fact, said the Gentiles had to be Jews and had to become Jews in order to be Christians. They were that proud of it. But Paul proved that Abraham is the father of faith, and that Abraham's real children are those who believe God's promises. That's the test. Abraham was saved by faith. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promised Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, when Abraham was old and still childless, God told him, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." And in verse 6 it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." The word "credited" means imputed or put to one's account. That's what happened to Abraham. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him." And in verse 22 it says, "This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, in other words, God put Abraham in a position where he needed to hope against all hope. And so you may find that you are in a position where you're hoping against all hope in your life. And don't wonder about it. God has probably put you there. He certainly did with Abraham. Now, Abraham's children are also saved by this kind of faith. So you shouldn't be surprised by that. Verse 7 says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." The Jewish people were physical descendants of Abraham and thought this guaranteed them eternal salvation. You know, they may imagine that being Jewish made them Abraham's children. And I think sometimes that our children and grandchildren imagine quite the same thing. You know, being in a Christian family makes me a Christian. Going with mom and dad or grandpa and grandma to church makes me a Christian. But maybe there's more to it than that. You know, here Paul proved that God's righteousness was credited to Abraham not because he was Jewish, but because he believed God's promise. And I think that's what that has to be taught from generation to generation. Otherwise, there's that assumption that's being made by each new generation. Now, Abraham's children included Gentiles. Verse 8 says, "God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." In other words, God's blessing was for everyone who believes God's promise to Abraham, from ancient Israelites to the Jewish people of Jesus' day to the early believers. From the early believers to the last people to believe in God's promise. It covers that entire span of time. That's how broad that promise is. You know, God's family believes that Abraham was a blessing to all nations, and that Abraham's descendant, Jesus, is that promised blessing. God announced the good news to Abraham centuries ago in that desert. And now Paul told it, that same good news, to the Galatians. He said that all sinners are justified through faith and not by keeping the law. The law brings a curse. Verse 10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." A curse is a divine judgment that brings a sentence of condemnation. In other words, believing God's promise to Abraham brings a blessing, but relying on the law brings condemnation and judgment. You know, the law makes people realize they are sinners and are doomed to die, but offers no help. The law demands total obedience. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Moses, who they knew quite well from his teachings, put it this way, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Now, the Judaizers claimed that the law had to be followed to be right with God. But Moses said that breaking even one commandment brings condemnation and judgment. Foolish to ignore Moses' words. Anyone who relies on the works of the law must keep every part of the law, but no one is able to do that. In Romans 7, verse 10, Paul put it this way, "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." So how then could a mature church in Galatia begin to believe, contrary to what Moses said, that they could somehow be saved by the works that they were supposed to perform? How could that happen to them? How could it happen to us? You know, I think part of the answer is blind pride. You know, it was what tripped Satan up, was pride. Isn't there a lot of pride in believing that you are able to do something on your own behalf to control the outcome that you desire for yourself? You don't need to rely on God for that. It is seated and rooted in our pride. And I think that's the problem that this church in Galatia faced. But Jesus broke the curse. Verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." He became the curse. The word redeemed means to set free by a ransom or a payment of some sort. Slaves were redeemed when someone paid money to buy their freedom. But God redeemed us from sin by the blood of His own Son. You know, we cannot escape sin on our own, but only by the life of God's Son that was given for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter put it this way, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Have you ever thought about the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers? I did. When I first went to college, I faced the tremendous freedom of liberty and liberty of making choices about what I would do with the rest of my life and who I would become. But I was confronted at the same time with the possibility that I would choose an empty way of life, and that it would be meaningless. And at the end of my life, I would look back and I would realize that what I did really counted for nothing. And that brought me to my knees when I was in college again. And God used that very profound fear of living an empty way of life simply by following the way of life that people before me had chosen for myself without giving it any other thought. And that very thought put me back in the Bible where I needed to be at the right time. And I am so grateful for what God did. Our second principle then is the law demands total obedience, but God redeems us by total faith in His Son. The law demands total obedience, but God redeems us by total faith in His Son. The law is a curse. It demands total obedience, but offers no help or forgiveness. So Jesus laid down His life and took it up again. His life was perfect and satisfied the law's curse on our behalf. And it's something we can depend on. What do you depend on? Do you really depend on God's promise to Abraham? You know, maybe it's a promise you hadn't heard about before this year. Or do you rely on rules and depend on rules that maybe don't offer you much help as you think about it now? Do you rely on what God's Spirit does in you as He lives in you? Or do you tend to rely on your own efforts and your own pride? You know, I moved to the country because many years ago when I first got married, and I had a lot of posts that I needed to get out of the ground, and I didn't have a tractor. My neighbors all had big farms and big tractors, and I had my wife's used car. And so I hooked it up to my post and started pulling them out of the ground. And pretty soon word got out, and my neighbors came over, and they were watching me. You know, my pride kept me from going to my neighbors and asking for help. But my neighbors came to me. You know, I was hoping they would think I was resourceful, but I don't think that's what they thought. You know, it's funny what pride does to us, isn't it? When you rely on your own efforts, you know, your pride can get in the way, and that's what was happening here in Galatia. Now, are you discouraged by your circumstances in your life right now? Now, Abraham certainly had reason to be discouraged. Or do you believe God's word against all hope? Like Abraham did. You know, is there something in your life that you can look at right now and yet believe God's promise against everything you see, against all hope in your life? That's the kind of faith that God called Abraham to. That's the kind of faith that God calls Abraham's children to. You know, will you ignore perishable things in your life and listen to God's promises that really matter? And will you let Jesus pay the curse for your sin? He became that curse. And then be right with God. In our third division, Paul proves God kept His word about His Son. God kept the promise to Abraham. Verse 16 says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." The word seed can be either singular or plural, but here the meaning is very clear. Scripture says Abraham's seed is one person, and that is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. God's plan was announced in a promise. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, when Abraham showed he was willing to sacrifice his only son, God told him, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." And in verse 18, God promised, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." God promised Abraham a mysterious blessing through all nations, to all nations, through his offspring. This word offspring is the seed that Paul is referring to in Galatians. Paul showed that Jesus is the promised offspring or seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, and that Jesus is the blessing. But God made an earlier promise in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The phrase, "he will crush your head," refers to Satan's defeat when Jesus rose from the dead and offered salvation to the world. The phrase, "you will strike his heel," refers to Satan's repeated attempts to defeat Jesus during his life on earth and to his ongoing efforts to get us to follow his deadly path. Well, what is his deadly path? It could be many things, but I submit to you it is at least one thing. It is pridefully following the law to improve our relationship with God, supplanting what Christ did on the cross. It is trying to be good enough as a replacement for simply accepting what Jesus has already accomplished, what he finished on the cross on our behalf. It takes humility to simply accept what somebody else has done for us. It takes pride to put it in our own hands. You know, we've grown up in a John Wayne kind of culture where you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, partner, and you know, it's up to you. And we're so immersed in that culture and in that kind of thinking that it is very subtle and very sublime and really can affect how we view Christ's work on the cross. If Christ's work is simply the beginning, or if it's finished and completed and we can fully trust in it. Satan's deadly path wants you to conclude that it's not enough. The law did not change God's promise to Abraham. Verse 17 says, "The law introduced 340 years later does not set aside the covenant." God confirmed his promise to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And then the law was given 430 years later to Moses. God kept his promise to Abraham and never revoked it. Jesus crushed Satan's head when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. But now the Judaizers wanted to take away from God's promise here and add back in the law of Moses. But the promise was made centuries earlier to Abraham and could not be changed by a law given later to Moses. Moses was not a party to the original promise that God gave to Abraham and could not change it. So why was the law needed? Why have the law anyway? Verse 19 says, "It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." The law was needed because of sin. The law revealed the nature of God and showed people how to live. It pointed out people's sins and showed them it is impossible to obey all of God's laws completely. The law, then, was a guardian. Verse 24 says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith." The Greek word for guardian is pedagogos, and it means a household servant put in charge of young children on behalf of the parents. You know, it's a little bit like a babysitter. You know, but probably a more complete concept back in that day. I remember a time when I was driving home from work and my babysitter was walking down the driveway toward me. I learned that there was no amount of money that would make her go back and take care of my children. It was too big a job. I mean, I needed a super guardian at that point. They were in junior high at that point. You know, so, but these servants that Paul is talking about, they protected children and they taught them. You know, the servants set the rules and disciplined the children. But once the children became of age, they no longer needed a guardian anymore. The law was Israel's guardian. Israel's kind of super babysitter. The law was Israel's guardian because it regulated them and it prepared them for the promise of a Messiah. But, you know, they were really, in the meantime, held in custody by the law. And they were ruled by the law. You know, there were 613 laws that ruled their lives. It was a little bit like teenagers feel today, I think, you know, before they're ready to leave the home. They feel like they're ruled by all of the laws that their parents seemingly arbitrarily come up with to ruin their lives. You know, and I think that most of us were teenagers, and we remember those days. But, you know, that is a little bit like the law of Israel. I mean, my kids didn't have 613 rules to follow, so they had it a little easier, I guess. But the law here performed its purpose. Verse 25 says, "Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." The promised Messiah had come, and a guardian was no longer needed. There is no need, then, for the law's rituals or ceremonies. There was no need for a temple or a priesthood. There was no need for the altar or the sacrifices. All of these had been completely fulfilled in Jesus. And they were then set aside by God because of that fact that had been accomplished. Our third principle then is God's children are those who, through faith in Jesus, become spiritual sons and daughters of God. In other words, they grow up. God's children are those who faith in Jesus become spiritual sons and daughters of God. We were imprisoned by sin, beaten down by our past and our desires. We were sin's prisoners, but God provided an escape. The law held us in sin's grasp, but Jesus freed us by faith. And now God's Spirit lives in us when we first believe, and we are free to obey God out of gratitude, not compulsion. It's a big difference. It's a difference that makes all the difference. You know, I came home one day in the winter, and I had at that time a grandson that was 4 years old, and he ran to the front door. His face was just beaming, and he said, "Papa, Papa, did you see what I did?" I looked around, and I didn't see anything. He said, "I shoveled the whole deck in front of the house." And I said, "Landon, how come you did that? That's a lot of work." And he said, "Because I love you, Papa. I love you." And he was so excited. There was nothing that made him more excited than to do that out of gratitude. You know what? There was nothing that made me happier to see that. He wasn't doing that because somebody told him to do that. He did that because he loved me. And he just wanted to show me out of gratitude. And he picked that way to do it. Isn't that the kind of relationship that God wants with us? You know, His Spirit will guide us into the things that He wants us to do. But wouldn't it be encouraging if we got up every day and we looked for something to please God in that way? We looked for a deck to shovel so that when we could go to God later and say, "Look what I did, because I love you." That's the kind of relationship we are able to grow up into in Christ when we submit ourselves to Him and His Spirit. That's what He wants. He wants us to obey Him out of love and out of this immense gratitude for what He has done. So what captivates you? Your past sin or God's way of escape from that sin? What captivates you? Sin's grip on your life, maybe in an area or two, or God's freedom that He is promising you? Do you let the law reveal God's nature and point out your sins in all of the areas of your life? Or do you, maybe hold back in some of those areas and just not let Him work in that way? Do you create, the rules for you create impossible demands in your life and hold you in their grip? It's even possible in a mature believer to have rules about how many times you pray, when you pray, what way you pray, how many things you have to do, how much you have to tithe. There's all kinds of things in our human nature that compels us to create rules that we can follow to demonstrate that we're good, demonstrate it to ourselves, demonstrate it to other people, show it to God, because we want to take things into our own hands. Are we doing these things out of gratitude because we love God? Or are we trying to improve our position doing it our own way and becoming trapped in the pride of following rules, comparing ourselves to others and measuring ourselves all the time? Well, you see that God kept His promise to Abraham and crushed Satan's head when Jesus rose from the dead. Will you let God help you grow up spiritually and obey God out of gratitude? And will you accept His privileges and His responsibilities? Will you let God call you out of being a teenager so that you can start being an adult in Christ spiritually, accepting God's direction by His Spirit? That's what He's calling us to. The intercom crackled and the pilot made an announcement. He said, "The navigator has lost our position, and we have been flying aimlessly for hours, but we're making very good time." God says our position is in His Son Jesus and tells us not to get lost. Satan has set this deadly path for us, and he wants us to live aimlessly, and he wants us to pridefully follow rules. He wants us to think that we're trapped by this ever increasing amount of good we have to do to show ourselves right with God, or to maybe outrun the person next to you, as the woman was going to do with her husband. That's a deadly path that even a mature Christian can fall into. But God made a promise to Abraham, and Jesus kept His Father's word. Sin could not stand in the way, not Adam's, not Eve's, not Abraham's, and not yours, all because God paid the price with His own blood, and that blood is completely sufficient. It is God's way. Lord, we thank You for this lesson that You have given to us. We thank You for the life of Paul and the way in which Paul, under Your direction, Lord, opposed a falsehood and gave us the truth. Lord, would You allow us to take from this lesson exactly what You want us to see in our lives and apply it in the way that You want us to do that? And may we do that out of gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.